to God's Word, to the passage that we read from John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the words that I want us to consider this morning, we find in verse 5. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 5. And we read there, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." What would your response have been last week if I said that this coming week that we would have Pontius Pilate preaching to us here from the pulpit in Toronto? You might have thought perhaps, well, Alan's lost the plot. What is it that he's been smoking? What is it that he's been reading? That it is that he seems to make such a bizarre pronouncement that Pontius Pilate would be preaching here in the Toronto pulpit. Yet, it's as true a fact as the fact that I'm standing here today that Pontius Pilate is preaching to us. Pilate was an ungodly man. Pilate was a heathen, as we know. And yet it is, as we read of him here in the New Testament scriptures, it would seem that he preached unwittingly a number of sermons. In the midst of his ungodly acts and his ungodliness, he preached truth, and he preached truth without realizing it. And one of the texts that in which this comes across very clearly is a text that we're considering this morning, when it is that he brings Jesus out there with the crown of thorns on his head and clothed in the purple robe, and he stands them before the baying crowd, and he says to them, "Behold the man." It is that Pilate, he brought Jesus out to the mob that had assembled to witness Jesus' sentencing. And Pilate, I think, at this point was probably hoping that the people would take pity on Jesus as he saw him standing before them, his body battered and bruised and bloodied, and agree at this point to let Jesus go free. But it is, as we know, that it didn't happen that way. But there's more to the event in terms of the statement than Pilate could have ever imagined, and it is that unwittingly, God in his providence used this heathen, this ungodly man, to proclaim this glorious truth, that even as we would sit at the Lord's table, in a very real sense, the table is saying to us today, "Behold the man. Behold the man in terms of his broken body. Behold the man in terms of his shed blood. Behold the man in terms of what it is that he has done for his people and what it is that we are called to rejoice in today and indeed to feed our souls upon." And it is that truly, as we would seek to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we might have eyes only for Jesus, and that it is that we might behold him not only as the crucified and indeed the Lord who went into the grave, but we might acknowledge that he is the risen and the ascended one, and the one who by his Spirit enables us with the eye of faith to behold the man in a way that Pontius Pilate was never able to do. So what's involved in beholding the man Jesus Christ? And it is that I think there's a number of things that we're able to consider this morning. And it's these, with God's help, that I want to just take time to go over with you and to encourage us in what we do as we sit at the table. What is it that happens when you behold the man? Well, when you behold the man, it is that you behold truth. You behold truth. For all the lies and deceits that came from Pilate's lips, through these days and indeed ours in this very moment, there is truth. It is that Pilate himself had asked the question, "What is truth?" And he'd failed to recognize that in the person of Jesus, he's standing before him, there it is that he had the truth of God personified in Jesus Christ. And it is that when Christ was brought out before the baying crowd, the man as he was there as one who had a true human body. He was one who had a true human soul. He was one who had flesh and skin as you and I have. He had eyes like you and me. He had ears like you and me. He had a nose, a mouth, hands and feet, all the internal organs that you and I have. It is that as you beheld the man Christ Jesus, it is that he had all these things. He had all the human senses that God has endowed us with. Somebody I was reading put it like this, that he was as fully human as though he were not God, and as fully God as though he were not human. And it is that to eyes at this point, that he looked like an ordinary man, and he was an ordinary man in many aspects, especially to those who didn't really know him. It is that you could pass Jesus Christ on the street, and there would be many who no doubt would not give him a second look. So when it is that Pilate declares and says, "Behold the man," he's saying, "Behold, a very human person is here." Behold, there is three-dimensional, woundable flesh standing before you. And even as it is that the blood from the crown of thorns is dripping down his face, you are seeing very clearly that it is woundable flesh and blood that is before you that would happen to any man, except that this was no mere man. This was the Son of God, and as such, he bought the church with his blood. It is that these words are found elsewhere in Scripture concerning the manhood of Jesus. Think of what it was that John the Baptist said. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Think of what the Apostle Peter said in that a sermon that he preached in the day of Pentecost. And he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter is saying to them, you saw him, you heard him. You may not have understood who he was, but as far as you were concerned, he wasn't an alien. He wasn't from some other dimension. He wasn't from some other world. But it is that he was a man. He was flesh and blood. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes to Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men." Who? The man, Christ Jesus. He had every human experience, yet without sin. He lived like a man. It is that he looked like a man. He spoke like a man. He felt like a man. He grew as a man, from zygote to fetus, to baby, to infant, to toddler, to child, to adolescent, to young man, to in those days a middle-aged man. Our Savior knew what it was like to eat and to drink. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be weary and tired and to be needing sleep and refreshment. And it is that he was fully man, and in a sense, we find the truest manhood possible in the world. Because in him, the parallel lines of God and man had never met up until this point. They were very separate. They were very apart. They were going together, but apart. And here it is at the cross. They meld, in a sense, in this one man. And although truly divine and truly and perfectly human, he was and is one person. Now you're saying, we know these things, Alan. Do you? Are these things that encourage you in terms of your own manhood and womanhood? In terms of your own fleshly existence? In terms of the fact that the Scripture tells us that we are dust, and yet it is that God, our frame and our frail frame, he well knows. And it is that he well knows our frail frame. Why? Because he was a man. And the essential point is that whatever he did, it was done by the Son of God. Think on it. He made the world. Through him and by him, everything has been made, and he sustains all things. And yet it is, he died on the cross. It was not a nature that died on the cross, but it was the man Christ Jesus. He did it. He bled. He died to take away your sin and my sin. He gave not only his sufferings, not only his human nature, but he gave himself. 120%, so that you and I here today might be able to rejoice in the man Jesus Christ. And the reason that I'm focusing on this at this point is because I believe that it's a statement of truth that we have to re-believe as God's people, and even if it is that we are God's people, again and again. That daily, from the moment we come to our senses when we waken up, to the moment when it is that we close our eyes at the end of the day, that we might behold the man, that we might never doubt, that we might never question, that we might never in any way undermine the real manhood and manliness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it is of such encouragement to us to know that he was like us and yet without sin. That's how it's from the pit of hell. Some of the things that are coming out concerning gender and so on. What would they make of the man, Jesus Christ? But he was the man and is the man. He's the God-man at the right hand of the Father today in a glorified human body, still with the imprints of the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side. And he's there as our Savior. So when Pilate said, "Behold the man," they would behold truth. Second thing is, when Pilate said, "Behold the man," they would behold innocence. There's something about Jesus standing on Pilate's balcony that I think warrants both our anger and our pity. Pilate presents Jesus to the Jewish priests in the crowd because Pilate is certain that this man was delivered into his hands for sentencing. But in everything that Pilate has experienced and heard from the lips of this man, and in terms of his demeanor, in terms of how it is that he is, as far as Pilate is concerned, he's innocent. He's a good man. He's a just man. Earlier in the judicial hearing, as we read in chapter 18 onwards, Pilate declared that Jesus is innocent, and yet it is that he orders that he be severely flogged. Now, it is that this flogging, it wasn't something that there was just a mere slap in the wrist, as it were. But it is that the instrument that was used, it had leather straps, many of them, and at the end of those straps, tied to them, were pieces of bone and metal sharpened to as sharp as they could become. And it is that many who were flogged, they would know of the flesh being ripped off their backs. And it is that many at that point even died before it was that they would come to the place of crucifixion. And the reason that I'm saying this is because this is a very strange punishment, because Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. John 19 and 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I don't find any fault in him. Not in what he says, not in how he is, not in what it is that he's standing for." And I think that Pilate was of a mindset that he probably hopes that Jesus' accusers will be touched with the pathos of Jesus' condition at this point. That it is that Pilate appeals to their compassion. It is that he presents the humiliated person of the man of Christ. He's wearing his crown of thorns. The blood is no doubt pouring down his face from his forehead. It is that it's staining the purple robe that he's decked out in. And whatever Pilate's intentions and the representatives from the Sanhedrin, they will have none of it. Look at what it is that they say in verse 6. When they saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It is that in the second part of verse 6, Pilate appeals to the innocence of Christ. "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But it's got no effect. Look at verse 7. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." You see, they want him dead, not because he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but because he claimed to be the unique Son of God. And as far as they're concerned, that's blasphemy. But Pilate is saying, no, there's innocence. So you behold the man, there's truth. You behold the man, there's innocence. You behold the man, and you behold suffering. Think of the climate at this point, the atmosphere. It's one of hatred. It's one of suffering. It's one of torment. It's one of anguish. And it is that Pilate utters these words within this environment. It's a toxic environment. It's an environment where it is that you have the atmosphere in a sense of hell there, as it is that Satan and his demons are seeking to do their worst, even through the dupes of the high priest and any other individual who's there at this point. But even before it is that the words are uttered by Pilate in verse 5, it is that there is that polluted atmosphere in terms of the suffering of Jesus. Remember what it was that Job said. And it's presented here, I think, in such graphical detail by the sufferings of Christ. Job in chapter 5 and verse 7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job was saying, just as sparks always fly upwards, so any individual that's born is going to experience trouble, and any individual that lives in this world is going to go through their life facing trouble and strife. And the amazing thing is that for Jesus, it was no different. He had a life of suffering and lifelong suffering. The very fact of him being a man meant he suffered. Being a man, being a woman, being a human being equals suffering. That's the equation of life. And humanity equals suffering as well. But it was never truer than at this point. However many degrees and kinds and types of suffering that you and I will ever have experienced, it is that what's happening here is way beyond anything that we can know of or experience. When Pilate proclaims, "Behold the man," we are presented with a suffering man. And a man who is suffering as no man has ever since then or ever will in the years to come. Here is a man who knew of tiredness to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever felt like that? Some weeks, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard at work. It's hard at school. It's hard even in terms of bringing up the family. It's hard in your marriage. Whatever it may be, it's hard. And it is that when the night comes, you're just so exhausted, you flop into bed. But it is that you're so concerned because of what concerns you, you find it difficult to sleep. And then it is that you waken up in the morning and you're even more tired than when it was that you went to bed. You're exhausted. Oh, my friend, Christ understands. Tiredness to the point of exhaustion. What about sadness to the point of depression? I think that's the way it was for Jesus at times. Think of him when it is that he looked across Jerusalem. And it is that he speaks of what's coming to Jerusalem. And what is it that he does? He weeps. He cries. Think of what it must have been like for him when it is that he's looking for the disciples. And they've all gone. They've disappeared. Oh, we'll stay with you. And Peter says, I'll even die for you. None of them are there. Perhaps it is that some of us, there's a sadness in our lives at the moment. It's almost that we're at the point of being depressed. What about loneliness? Loneliness to the point of being forsaken. That's the way it was for Jesus. What about fear to the point of anxiety? Here you have the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And all these human sufferings were his. You can't say, you may say it, but you can't say, God, you don't understand. Oh, he understands more than you will ever think. He really understands. He knew relational sufferings. Our society is imploding. There's total dysfunctionality out there. When you read of what's happening in some families, it blows your mind, the total dysfunctionality. But the thing is, it's even found within the Church of Christ. That's why I encourage you, read the Old Testament. Because you find families there who are God's people, and yet there's total dysfunctionality in their midst. The perfect example is King David. What a totally dysfunctional family, really. And some would even come to the point and say, that's a Christian family. And you see, it's a warning to us that when dysfunctionality may manifest itself in a family, in a congregation, even in our congregation. You don't stand in judgment. You don't doubt their faith or their trust in the Lord. And you don't doubt that God perhaps has forsaken them. You can't. Because God has promised us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I'm with you today, as you would partake of the supper that I have prepared for you. And when Pilate's pointing to him, it is that he's pointing to a man who is in agony at this point. Have you ever pruned roses? I remember once pruning some rose bushes. This was in Scotland many years ago. Whatever I did, the rose bushes never recovered. There were never roses again from them. And that was popular. But the thing I do remember apart from that are the thorns. Wow. They're sore. They really are when they dig into your skin or even just partially touch your skin. Can you imagine what it must have been like? A crown of thorns. And do you think the Roman soldiers just placed it lightly in his head? No. I can imagine them taking the crown of thorns and just ramming it into his skull as hard as they could. And the flesh ripping and tearing. The pain. So painful. Look at verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! What humiliation. And they struck him with their hands. You ever been struck in the face by someone's hand? I remember once when I was in high school and a boy and I got into a fight. And we started duking it out. We really started getting into one another. And he got me at one point. And got me right in the jaw. Never forgotten it. Because it sent me reeling. But can you imagine what it must have been like for Christ? And he struck him. In the world of medicine, it seems there are medically 5 different kinds of wounds. 5 classifications of wounds. And all these 5 are found in terms of what was inflicted on Jesus. Now, there's no doubt about it, these wounds were painful. But what about the invisible wounds? What about those? What about what was going on in here? What about what was going on in here? I think these invisible wounds would have been all the more deeper and all the more painful. And yet, that's what he did for you and for me. And remember that as the man, his manhood was more sensitive than any other manhood has ever will be. Think of him when he's at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. What does he do? The people take note of it. He cries. He weeps. Not only that, it gets to him because the word that the gospel writer uses is a word that was normally used of a horse snorting. And it speaks of intense anger with what it was that he was witnessing, what sin had done. Think of him in Gethsemane. What's said of him? He was sore amazed. He didn't simply peripherally suffer these emotions, but it is he experienced them in a horrendous depth. He was very heavy, he was very sorrowful, even unto death. And in Gethsemane, he's literally, I think, so terrified of the imminent encounter between himself as the sin bearer and God in his holiness that he even shrinks from the cup. He looks into the cup And even though it is that he knows this is the Father's will, it is that he experiences a horror that is unlike any other horror that you and I will ever experience. And emotionally at that point, Jesus goes to the outer limits. And it is that he goes to the outer limits of human endurance, so close to the absolute limit that he's almost overwhelmed. What it says to me is this, that Jesus Christ was no stoic. Jesus Christ was no robot. And it's saying to us that the Son of God understands our emotional pain. The Son of God legitimizes our emotional pain. The Son of God knows what it's like when there are moments in our experience when it is that we can't utter words and all we can do is cry outwardly and inwardly. He understands, he knows. To our culture, maybe more in terms of my age group, there was that stoicism. And manhood in its prime was unfeeling, untouchable. The stiff upper lip. The Brits were always famed for that. Stiff upper lip. There's no doubt at times, yeah, you need to have a stiff upper lip. But it is, there are times when you need to shed a tear. There are times when you need to admit, I'm weak. If you're coming to the Lord's table today, one of the best things you can do, apart from confessing your sins and leaning upon Christ, is to say to Christ, Lord, I am weak. I'm so weak, Lord. Christ says, come, feast, strengthen your soul, be reminded again of what I did for you on your behalf. It is that if you're sorrowful today, come to the one who is a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. He's there for you. He's there bidding you come. And if it is that you're in pain today, mental, psychological, physical, Jesus says, don't put up a stiff upper lip, but come and trust in me. There are those who would say to us, no, you need to present a facade of being impregnable, that you're above it all, that you're not like other people. This table says to us today, that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Time's going on. Let's move on. When you behold the man, you behold truth, you behold innocence, you behold suffering. And the fourth and final thing you behold is admiration. It may seem a strange one, but this is what Pilate, in a sense, was doing. Pilate, I think, here unknowingly, unwittingly, grudgingly, is looking at Jesus with a sense of admiration, and even I wonder if we could say with a sense of awe. Now, why do I say this? Because Pilate had never seen anyone like Jesus as he interrogated him and even as he stood before the crowd. Think of all the executions, the crucifixions that Pilate basically was behind and even perhaps was at many of them. And Pilate never stood at any of them and said, behold the man. It is that no doubt he probably said, well, good riddance to them. He got what he deserved. But here it is, at this crucifixion, he says, behold the man. He saw something absolutely unique, unparalleled, something that was so rare in the person of Jesus Christ. I think grudgingly, not in faith, not in saving faith, but probably despite all his instincts, he uttered words at this point that expressed the judgment of his heart. Behold the man. This man's different. This man's not like anybody else who has stood before me. And Pilate, when he's saying, behold the man, Pilate is preaching to us today, and he's saying, gaze upon this man, study this man, ponder this man, meditate upon this man. Don't take your eyes off this man. When you're at the Lord's table today, don't look to the left or to the right or in front or behind, but keep your gaze fixed on Jesus. Pilate's a trained prosecutor. He's a judge. He's probably responsible for hundreds of judicial cases. He's interrogated Jesus, and he says, I can't find a fault in this man. I really can't. And there are others who were of the same opinion. No man speaks like this man. We've never heard anybody speak like this. And then think of the disciples on the boat in the middle of the lake, and they're terrified. And Jesus says, be still. Be still to the storm. And immediately, the sea is calm. Not after a couple of hours, but immediately, the sea is as calm as anything. What do the disciples do if they were in awe of the storm? Or even more in awe of Jesus. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Is that how you come to the Lord's table today? And you're saying, what manner of man is this? That would go to the cross for me. That would suffer for me. That would have my sin placed upon him. And for me, he would experience the wrath and the curse of God. For me, what manner of man is this? He's the man Christ Jesus. He's the man who was crucified, who was buried, who rose on the third day, then after 40 days ascended to the right hand of the majesty in high. He's there even now, and he sees us in this place. And he's the man who in days to come will appear in the heavens. And it is that every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that the man Christ Jesus, that he is God. All my friends today, amen indeed. Behold the man and thank him for who he is. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh Lord, it is that we thank you that we have this opportunity to behold the man Jesus Christ. We thank you that every Lord's Day that we are given this opportunity to behold the man. And we thank you that every day that is ours, that we are able to behold him in his word, we behold him in the moving of the Spirit, we behold him in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we pray especially that as we would sit at his table today, the table that he has prepared for us, and the table which he commands us to sit at, we pray that we might behold him in his dying love, and that might be reminded just of how beautiful a man he is. He is so manly. He is the God-man. And we pray, Lord, that indeed that we might sense him by his Spirit amongst us. We pray for any amongst us, O Lord, perhaps whose faith is very weak at this point. Perhaps it is that in terms of your providence for them, that they have been finding the way difficult. But we pray that today that they might look to the man Christ Jesus, and that they might make him their refuge and their strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So hear us now, Father, forgive sin. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.